You take your copy of the Lord's Word and open to the book of James in the New Testament. James chapter 1. Choosing a book to preach through is always a challenge, not because there's not adequate choices, but because there's so many good choices. I mean, I think there's only 66 books, so it wouldn't be so hard to just pick one, but you also recognize the congregation needs a good mixture of Old Testament and New Testament, right? We need doctrinal teaching and practical application. We need encouraged. Sometimes that's through uplifting, inspirational messages, and sometimes that needs to be from blunt challenges to do better. And so picking a book to preach through is just a big commitment, but ultimately, it's comforting to know we can't really get it wrong, right? It's all God's word. I'm always puzzled when if I get invited to preach somewhere and I'm not told what to preach, and they just say, "Well, you just preach whatever the Lord's laid on your heart," and I want to laugh because y'all, God's put Genesis through Revelation on my heart. Are you sure you want to hear that message when I show up, right? I might not have enough life left to get through all 66 books, but I'm sure looking forward to trying. So as we begin our Sunday afternoon services, we're going to spend roughly the next 6 months in James. Larry and Randy and Andrew will be helping with that. Now, how close we'll come to maintain our schedule remains to be seen, although I'm just going to say now, if we get off schedule, it's their fault, not mine. James chapter 1, just verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. This afternoon's goal is going to be just to introduce the letter of James. Just give a basic overview and perhaps whet your appetite for what's to come. So the first question is, who wrote James? And if you ask someone for their list of most influential people in the New Testament, James is probably not going to be on anybody's top five list. But if the name James did show up, right away we would have to ask, well, which James do you mean? Actually, just put your mind on neutral for a second. Now, keep your foot on the clutch because we're going to need to go back into gear. But what I'm saying is, what I'm about to tell you is not horribly important. So just hear it and then feel free to forget it if you want to. Okay? The name James in the New Testament isn't really James. Depending on where you find it, it is either the Greek word, the Greek name Jakub or Jakobus, which is almost certainly the Old Testament name Jacob. Right? And I mean, knowing the Jewish tradition of naming your boys after the great heroes of faith, do we really think nobody in the New Testament times named their kid Jacob? Okay. But strange things happen when you translate from one language into another language, or in our case, you had that Hebrew name Yaakov, and it got turned into a Greek name, Jakobus, and then later translated into Latin, Giacomo, and then by the time it's into English, it's James. And anyway, I'm just throwing it out there as a point of interest. We'll go ahead and refer to him as James. I'm pretty sure he won't mind. But there are at least three men in the New Testament named James who have been suggested as the writer of this letter. Okay, the first one is James, the son of Zebedee. He's also known as James, the brother of John. And he seems like a good candidate because he was one of the 12 apostles, and he was even one of the inner circle of apostles that Jesus often went off with alone, taking only Peter, James, and John with him. James is part of a family fishing business, right? Jesus came and called him to be fishers of men. He is by far the best known of the three options. However, there is one small problem. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when we look at the time frame of when that happened and when this book was written, unless he wrote it post-mortem, James the apostle, James the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, is almost certainly not the author of this letter. The second suggestion that comes up is actually another apostle named James. James, the son of Alphaeus, was one of the 12 apostles. And his family also seems to have been disciples of Jesus, because in Mark 15, verse 40, it refers to his mother as one of the women who are looking on at the time of the crucifixion, although it calls her the mother of James the Less. I don't know how much you would like to share a name with a friend and have everybody call you the lesser, right? It's probably the equivalent of you have to call him something, so Big James and Little James, right? But he's a potential author for the book, but honestly, there is so little known about him, it's hard to imagine that's the case. He is the most obscure of the three options. The third possibility is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we know something of the family in which Jesus grew up. Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56 is very clear that Mary and Joseph went on to have other children after the birth of Jesus. It lists four brothers: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or if you want to go back to my name game, Jacob, Joseph, Simeon, and Judah. While their names aren't given, there are also at least a couple of sisters, because it refers to sisters at that point as well. And so Jesus had at least four younger half-brothers and at least two younger half-sisters. And there are several reasons to believe that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the writer of this letter. From ancient times, tradition has always held that James as the author of this letter. And what we'll see in a moment is that James was not a believer during the ministry of Jesus. He only came to faith later after the resurrection, but almost immediately became a prominent member, prominent leader, maybe the prominent leader of the church at Jerusalem. If it's this James, which I think it is, and not either of the apostles, then this is the man who also stood up in Acts chapter 15 as that debate was raging at the Jerusalem council about Gentile believers. James, it says, stood up and very practically said, essentially, listen to me, we have the testimony of Peter about how the Gentiles believed. We have the promises of the Old Testament that God would lighten the Gentiles. God knows what he's doing. He has always known what he's doing. So why would we try to turn the Gentiles into Jews? He says, why don't we just write them a very practical letter telling them to avoid offending their Jewish brothers? That James was so respected in the church of Jerusalem that ended the debate. It actually says his suggestion pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Now that makes him a very good candidate to be the writer of this letter. He was well known, he's well respected, and that matches what we see in this letter, this epistle of James. Or really, it matches what we don't see. I mean, many times in the New Testament writers, as they send the letter, Paul, for example, many times had to defend his apostleship and defend his authority, right? However, in this letter, James appears to be so well known and so widely respected that we don't see any of that. His authority to write such a letter is simply understood. Yet when we dive into the background of James, his character and his faith come with some challenges. We're first introduced to him, even though he's not mentioned by name, we're first introduced to him in Mark chapter 3. And the occasion there, if you remember, it's early in the ministry of Jesus. The Lord has been surrounded by crowds that are flocking to him. He's been upsetting the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And the family of Jesus hears the reports of what's going on, and they show up in order to take him back home. Mark 3, verse 21. Actually, they say he is beside himself. And that is a first century euphemism for, you don't have to excuse him, he's gone a little bit crazy. Now, you can understand why his half-brothers might have thought that. Almost certainly, growing up, this is not what they had known about Jesus. They had not seen in the early years a Jesus who was assertive and goes out making people angry. But also the other way they could have thought that is if they didn't believe. They were not disciples of Jesus at that point. If you remember, the story in Mark 3 continues that surrounded by this crowd as Jesus is teaching, people start interrupting saying, look, your family is out there and they want to talk to you. And Jesus' response is, what do you mean my family's out there? My family's not out there. My family's in here. Whoever does the will of God, that's my family. James simply was not on that list at this point. And he didn't join that list of disciples, that list of believers, right away. We see Jesus' half-brothers again in John chapter 7. Why don't you just turn there with me for a second? John chapter 7. Jesus is staying up in northern Israel in Galilee in John chapter 7 because down in Judea they are plotting his death. You see that in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he could not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. But verse 2, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles is approaching, and Jesus traditionally went down to Jerusalem at this time for that celebration. And so his brothers, including James, pipe up, and they put in their 2 cents worth. Look at verses 3 and 4. His brothers therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And what they're saying there is, hey, let us help you out. You don't need to stay up here in Galilee. We want to tell you, if you're the Messiah, you just need to go down to Jerusalem and prove it. Why would they be so bold as to tell Jesus how to conduct his ministry? Well, the answer is clear in verse 5. For neither did his brothers believe in him. So James, we know, did not believe in Jesus at this point in his ministry, and he kept on not believing in him. And it tells us something about these brothers that during the crucifixion, remember, as Jesus is looking down from the cross at his mother Mary and his disciple John, he says, look, there's your son. Look, there's your mother. As if to commit Mary's care to his disciple. Well, why would that be necessary? Doesn't she have other sons to take care of her? Well, she does, but she's been following Jesus and they're nowhere to be found. And so we don't know exactly when James became a believer, but we can narrow it down to the time between the resurrection of Jesus and the day of Pentecost. There's no evidence to ever suggest that James became a believer prior to the crucifixion. However, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul starts telling us about the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 7. He was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And so Jesus appeared to the 12 apostles, then over 500 believers at one time, and then appeared to James, and then appeared again in Galilee to the whole group of 12 apostles. This post-resurrection appearance of Jesus seems to have been the turning point for his half-brother James. Because by the time we get to the day of Pentecost, as Acts opens, Acts 1:14 describes the apostles in the upper room at Jerusalem, and it says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So James was a believer at that point and was part of that Pentecost experience. He was with the church as the book of Acts opens, and he remained a leader within that assembly. And as respected as he became, and there's adequate evidence to show, early Christians came to refer to this man as James the Just. Here's what he called himself in James 1:1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. As highly respected and influential as he was, especially being the half-brother of Jesus, he is not asserting any authority based on who he is, but only the authority of who he serves. He serves God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And since no man can serve two masters, they are one and the same. All right, now that's who wrote James. Now let's see who read James. In James 1:1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, by referring to the recipients of this letter as the 12 tribes, it is evident that James is written for an audience of Jewish Christians. Though perhaps we should stress Christian first and Jewish second. There's a couple of things that James might mean by this audience. He simply says, when it says to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, in Greek it's tasin te diaspora, which is to those of the dispersion. And so this might be written to those Jews who had found themselves at home out in the world, far away from Israel. We know Paul's missionary journeys, practically every city he entered into had a synagogue where he would go in and he would preach the gospel. In fact, just look over at James chapter 2, verse 2 for a second, when he says, for there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring. The word assembly there is actually the Greek word synagoge, synagogue. There are synagogues for Paul to enter into because there are Jews dispersed through much of the world at this time. That happened as a result of what we've been reading in the Old Testament. If you remember 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire came down and it carried away northern Israel into captivity and spread them out throughout their empire. And then in the decades around 600 BC, the Babylonians came and took the southern area away into captivity. And many of those people chose to never return. They remained dispersed throughout the world. Also, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have some of that happening. The Ptolemies of Egypt took many Jews down to Alexandria, and then a Roman general named Pompey carried many of them off to Rome. So as James writes to those of the dispersion, it's possible he's writing to Jewish folks who have lived far from Israel their whole lives. That's the ancient dispersion. But there is a more contemporary dispersion that James is probably addressing. If he was writing to those who have been dispersed throughout the world, then he's probably going to write a letter, much like Paul's message when he entered into the synagogues, an evangelistic letter drawing them to faith in Christ. But that's not what this letter is. It doesn't appear evangelistic. That is, he's not writing for the purpose of drawing those widely dispersed Jews into belief in the gospel. He's writing a very practical letter for those who are already believers. In fact, while James does not promote himself as the brother of Jesus, he does identify himself as brothers with his readers. You get brethren or brothers about 20 times in this letter. Three of those times, it's beloved brethren. His readers are such a special group because as Jews, they would be disliked by the Gentiles, and as Christians, they would have been ostracized by other Jews. And yet they have to embrace that unique place, since James doesn't call them to stop being Jews or to start rejecting the law. He simply says they are called to something greater through the salvation that is in Jesus. He speaks to them in this letter of the royal law or the perfect law of liberty. And what he's saying is that through Christ, obedience becomes something that is majestic. It becomes something that is liberating. But you have to be obedient. And so this isn't written as an evangelistic message to Jews spread throughout the world. It's written specifically to those who had already become believers. And we know at this point there are plenty of them who have been dispersed and spread out. Acts 2 describes those people from far off countries who were there on the day of Pentecost and they heard the gospel and they would have taken the gospel back home with them. But more importantly, the dispersion James is writing about is probably due to persecution. As early as Acts chapter 7, Stephen had been stoned to death because he was a believer. Then Acts 8 opens with the words that Saul was consenting unto his death. And there was at that time a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered, they were dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So at first, as persecution began in Jerusalem, believers abandoned Jerusalem, but they stayed relatively close. They stayed in the region of Judea, near Jerusalem or just north of Judea and Samaria, and probably their hope was that they would be able to return soon. But the persecution simply did not let up. They were followed out into the countryside in the regions around Jerusalem. By the time the next chapter opens in Acts 9, Saul is actually seeking letters and authority to chase believers all the way up to Damascus in Syria, far north of Israel. And so if this is James's audience, those who had been dispersed, the believers who had been dispersed because of persecution, then he is very much a pastor in the church at Jerusalem who is writing to his congregation that's being broken up because of persecution. And still, he's giving them advice on daily living. Now, is there adequate evidence to suggest that that's the case? That's who he's writing to, right? Do we see anything in the letter that suggests he's writing to Jewish Christians persecuted for the faith? Absolutely. Look at the next couple of verses after verse 1. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, different kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So who wrote James is James, the brother of Jesus. Who read James seems to be Jewish Christians who are running from persecution. Now, let's see why James wrote. And it's kind of surprising, really. Despite the fact that these believing Jews have been persecuted for their faith, right? They have been just greatly mistreated by outsiders. Apparently, they still are not treating each other very well. And imagine this, that the church early on in the book of Acts, right, is so united that it describes that they shared everything in common, so that nobody would ever go without. But when you get to James chapter 2, as it opens, we'll see he describes a potential situation where someone walks into the assembly wearing rich clothes and jewelry, and they're given preferential treatment to those who are poor and wearing rags. In chapter 2, down in verses 15 and 16, he describes needy believers who need warm clothes and food, and they're being turned away with the words, farewell, you know, be warm, be sure to get something to eat, but nobody actually provides them anything. In James 3, they're using their tongues to say the most horrible things to each other. In chapter 4, they're fighting with each other because everyone is being selfish. In the first verses of James 4, it describes them warring and fighting because everyone is so focused on having their own way that they don't care about each other, and even their prayers are going unanswered because the only thing they can bring themselves to ask for is selfish stuff. They have forgotten, he says in chapter 4, verse 11, that their lives are a vapor, they are a mist, they are temporary. And they ought to be focused on what is eternal. They ought to be living a life that looks forward to being united with Jesus. Just look over at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you become condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. This kind of behavior toward fellow believers is going to be judged, James says. It also seems clear that this attitude has been a product of going through life's challenges. Right? And that happens to us sometimes. When we become so disillusioned with our own situation, we often, because of the disappointment we feel with other things, decide that, you know, we're going to strike out at our brothers and sisters in Christ instead of patiently seeking wisdom from the Lord. And that's where James begins. Everything, he says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, is a trial of faith, and it is to produce patience. It is to create endurance. And he says in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. The word there for perfect means mature or complete. And then he adds in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God. So this patience, this endurance should produce complete, should produce mature Christians, ones who are wisely living out the faith. Y'all, it's important to understand that this is James' point. He is giving practical instructions on how to live a wise and faithful life. Because if you don't remember that's his goal, then it's easy to become disappointed with the letter because you want to expect it to say something else. The reformer Martin Luther famously complained about the letter of James, calling it a right strawy epistle. In other words, it is a letter of straw compared to the wonderful things that Paul wrote. This doesn't compare to those great doctrinal works about the gospel, but that's not really James's goal. And if you think about it, I'm not sure that you would want it to be. Imagine for a second you had met James, right? You have the ability to interact with a man who grew up with Jesus as an older brother. Now, that in itself would have come with challenges, right? I mean, why can't you be more like your older brother Jesus? I'm sure he heard it a lot. But if you were going to talk to James, would you ask him, hey, since you grew up with Jesus, why don't you expound on some doctrinal thesis? Or would you ask him, look, just tell me what Jesus is like. Tell me what you saw. How did he act? How did he behave? What does a perfect life of faith look like since you've seen it? So I can be like him. That's what I would want from him. I'd want some very practical guidance for daily life, and that's what we get. In a way, the letter of James is very similar to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. You know, Proverbs has very short, pithy sayings for practical living. It uses lots of similes and metaphors, like a wise teacher is like a fountain, or a king's wrath is like a roaring lion. James uses those same kinds of practical sayings, and those similes and metaphors are just as striking. Much like in Proverbs, he advances the cause of wisdom by comparing to commonly known truths. And so the examples he uses are things like wind-tossed waves and withering grass, dying plants, mirrors, wild animals, foggy mornings, moth-eaten clothes, farmers who wait for rain. Hopefully what we'll find in the coming months is that James's letter is both blunt and beautiful. It says very directly that there are wise, ways that guide the behavior of those who have genuine faith. And it's going to call us to examine our own behavior by that standard to see if what we have as faith is genuinely living or whether our faith is dead and useless. James's words, not mine.